So starting from verse 15 this morning. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they're bringing against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and have scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified.
Thank you, Pippa. Good morning.
Morning, Chris.
Oh, I don't know why, but I'm a little bit nervous this morning. Right, here we go. Okay, so in this passage, the Pharisees hand Jesus over to Pilate, and it's the first time that Jesus appears before the state rather than just the religious leaders. Okay, and this leads us to ask the question, what is the relationship between the church and the state, Jesus to politics, and Christianity to the government? So this message is entitled Jesus and Politics Part 2. Part one, I preached back in Mark 12, where Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." This message is not as political as the last one. So if it is something that you're interested in, then you can go on the website and listen to the other message, just in case you feel like I miss anything out. Okay, so in this passage, Pilate asks four questions. The first question is, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The second question is, "Why aren't you fighting back or defending yourself?" The third question he asks to the crowd, "What should we do with the king?" And the fourth question is, "What has this king done to deserve death?" And Jesus gives, roughly, three responses to these four questions. The first response is an ambiguous response. The second response, I've called it a crazy response. And the final two questions that Pilate asks the crowd are answered with substitution. So, starting with an ambiguous response, Pilate says to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, I suspect this is not a theological question. He's not saying, "Are you the promised Messiah from the Jewish scriptures?" He's saying, "Are you a political leader?" Pilate is a political leader, and he's interested in who's got the power, politically. And Jesus' response to this is intentionally ambiguous. So if we look back to chapter 14, when Jesus appears before the before the high priest and his dudes. You know the word I'm talking about. They say, the high priest says to Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus responds and says, "I am," referring to Moses' encounter in the burning bush in Exodus. He then says, "You'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power," quoting Daniel 7. And to his Jewish audience, that is an emphatic yes, "I'm the promised Messiah," which is why they tear their clothes and shout out blasphemy. But before Pilate, or the state, his response is ambiguous. All Jesus says is, "You said it." It's not a denial or an affirmation, or it's both a denial and an affirmation. Jesus could have said, "No, I'm not a political leader, I'm a spiritual leader, and I give people peace and happiness, and who I am is not going to have an impact on the politics of the day, or for that matter, forever." So this is an issue where I believe we have to sit on the fence. If you ask Buddha, "Are you a political leader?" the answer is clearly no. If you ask Muhammad, "Are you a political leader?" the answer is clearly yes. If you ask Jesus, "Are you a political leader?" the answer is yes and no. So what I mean by that is, for example, Muhammad took up religious and governmental power and ruled. And Jesus didn't do that. So if you ask that question to Jesus, it's yes or no, because Jesus took... let me rephrase that. We have to be careful that we don't put our hope in political power, because it's not how the kingdom comes. Jesus didn't take up power. He laid down his power. Okay. So, our faith influenced politics. But if Jesus is a political leader, then we're in danger of believing that there's only one political system, one economic model that works. And I believe that that is dangerous. Political power is an inadequate vehicle for the way that God wants to transform the world. So God does want to transform our nations, but it isn't going to happen from the top down. It's going to happen as people get saved one by one as they hear the gospel preached. And then it will infiltrate society. And that has been the pattern all throughout the history of the church. And I'm going to talk a bit about that. So, and I don't believe that Jesus and political power go together very well. It's interesting that the place in the world where the church is growing the slowest, which is Europe, is the place where there are most systems where the church and the state are connected. And I'm not saying it's just as simple as it's just that, but I think it has a factor. So I don't think that we should withdraw from political life, but it's not how we see our nation become more God-conscious, and it's not how we see people saved. However, I am grateful for Christians through the centuries who have been involved in politics. And honestly, our culture absolutely takes it for granted that so many of our social norms, our political structures, and our morals come from the Bible. And the world will laugh at the word of God and not realize that most of its freedoms were won by the truth of God's word impacting society. That's good. So, in the first century, most governments were totalitarian. That means they were dictatorships. There's a guy at the top, and what he says goes. And if you choose to disobey what he says, you'll know about it. But maybe not for very long, because you'll probably have your head cut off. So in Mark 12, where Jesus says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," he is given a denarius. And on the coin, it has an image of Tiberius Caesar, who was the Roman emperor at the time. And on the coin, it says, "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." And that basically means Tiberius King, son of God. And it was normal in those days for emperors to be regarded as gods. So you don't mess with them. The government had absolute power. And the government claimed absolute allegiance, and the religious system of the day supported this. So the government and the temples supported each other. And Jesus challenges the political system because he's basically saying that the government isn't the ultimate power and the highest authority anymore. Now, to us, that might not sound like a big deal, but that was completely radical in the first century. So Jesus changes the political system. Through his people. In the Gospel of John, Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not realize that I have the power to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus responds, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." And Jesus is not intimidated by Pilate, because Jesus gave Pilate the authority that Pilate has. So it doesn't intimidate him one little bit. And Jesus gives us the freedom that if the state and God contradict each other, then we go with God. He's the higher authority. And it sounds obvious, but at the time it was radical. And we've seen this happen in the history of the church. In communism, the dictatorship of the left, we've seen the churches in Eastern Europe resist the rule of communism, with all kinds of underground churches and all kinds going on. I'm not going to go into that. And then we see Nazism, the dictatorship of the right, and we see, what was he called? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a guy that the Germans... they hanged him in 1945 as the Nazi regime was collapsing. And he spoke out against the persecution of the Jews. He trained up ministers under the Nazi regime, and the Nazis were trying to stop them. And the church has resisted governmental rule when it has been against the will of God. So I'm just going to read a section of a letter that Bonhoeffer wrote when he was in one of the concentration camps. And this is the last letter that he sent out to his theological students and people that he'd been discipling, and like trainee pastors, if you like. And the letter starts by mentioning about 10 names that have been recently killed by the Nazis. And this letter is written from within the concentration camp. So he says, a sort of joy exists that knows nothing at all of the heart's pain, anguish, and dread. It does not last. It can only numb a person for a moment. The joy of God has gone through the poverty of the manger and the agony of the cross. That is why it is invincible, irrefutable. It does not deny the anguish when it is there, but finds God in the midst of it. In fact, precisely there, it does not deny grave sin, but finds forgiveness precisely in this way. It looks death straight in the eye and finds life precisely within it. So Bonhoeffer was nearing his own execution and he knew that. But he had a peace and joy within his heart that was from God, which is the same peace that Jesus had in his heart when he was facing his own death. And Bonhoeffer, even from his cell, could resist the power of the day because he knew that there was a higher authority than the state. So we've had the first question, are you the king of the Jews? And we've had Jesus' ambiguous response. Now we now move on to what seems to be the crazy response of Jesus, which is no response at all. Because Pilate says, aren't you going to answer? They're bringing loads of accusations. They're killing you. Are you not going to defend yourself? Are you not going to fight back? And Jesus is completely at peace. This is his road to death. But he isn't flapping. He isn't worried. Because, and I love this verse, no one takes his life from him. He's laying it down of his own accord because he has authority to lay his life down and authority to take it up again. Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Pilate wasn't just thinking, you idiot. The word amazed has a connotation of wonder and marvel. Pilate can see the contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees are going around and they're working the crowd up and they're trying to get Jesus in trouble. And Jesus is just stood there, completely at peace. The scribes and the Pharisees are using the power to harm Jesus. And Jesus is using his power to forgive his enemies. Every historical revolution that has ever happened, someone takes up power and they kill their enemies. You can read it all the way through the Old Testament, the amount of times where someone kills someone, takes the throne, and then kills all his offspring because he doesn't want them to come and take over again. So Jesus is about to start a revolution by loving his enemies, by forgiving his enemies. He has peace in his heart and a trust that the authority in front of him in Pilate was placed there by his father. And this power to lay your life down with perfect peace in your heart transferred to the early church. The early church in their thousands went out into the Roman culture and civilization and radically transformed the culture of the day in a crazy short amount of time. It's amazing, you know, historians that are not Christians write about it as a complete phenomenon that the church exploded at the rate that it did and the impact that it had on pagan society and it's shattering so many of their social norms. And I'm going to give you some examples. So I got hold of a little book via Google called The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. He's a socialist historian, whatever that means. So some of these facts are absolutely awful. So in the first century, it was normal in cities for there to be about 140 men to 100 women because so many of the baby girls that were born were killed. Because their parents didn't want them because they were expensive and they were harder to look after and they didn't make as much money and they were not valued. They were not as useful as sons. And obviously the church didn't have anything to do with that. Women in pagan society had to be faithful to their husbands, but husbands could have as many mistresses as they wanted. If a woman, this is awful, if a woman divorced, she had to remarry within 2 years because there was no reason for her to be alive unless she was married to a man. Do you know, society takes for granted so much that so many of the freedoms that have been won were won by the church. The church invaded the culture so much that it changed the statistics of the day. They got rid of infant murder and of the gender inequalities, and the Christian community supported widows. They looked after them and said, you don't have to marry if you don't want to. And the result was that women flocked to Christianity in the first century. They saw a dignity and a humanity that changed the social order. Another example of how the church impacted the culture was in the way that they cared for the poor. I'm going to read a quick part of a letter from a Roman emperor called Julian, and he was very upset with the growth of Christianity. He's a pagan guy, and in one of his letters he says, our religion is not prospering. The Christian religion is growing and growing. Why don't we realize how much of Christianity's success is due to their radical care for the poor? They take care of their own poor and our poor, where it is obvious that our poor lack care even from us. So he's very upset about this. So the poor from every ethnicity was welcomed into the church. The Jews, the Greeks, the Arabs, the Africans, and the Romans. And it's interesting because the church very quickly becomes very multicultural. They fed the poor, they welcomed the foreigner. Okay, so we've got multiculturalism, we've got feeding the poor, we've got welcoming the foreigner. And by today's standards, that sounds quite liberal or leftish. But at the same time, they were completely anti-abortion, which sounds quite conservative or rightish. So is Christianity political? Yes and no. Is it liberal? Yes and no. Is it conservative? Yes and no. The third example of how the early church laid down their lives for the people around them was with the sick. This is crazy. In the early centuries after Christ, there were huge problems with plagues and diseases in the cities. And sometimes when a plague would come into a city, into an urban area, a quarter to a third of the population could be wiped out by one plague. And when this happened, basically everyone ran to the hills because they understood that diseases were contagious. And if you were around the disease, you might die. So everyone disappeared. So these cities are full of sick people who can't get out of the cities. And most of the able-bodied people have gone. And the church stayed. And to quote from this book again, Christians in the plague showed unbounding love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of their neighbor. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And many died looking after their neighbors. And when they did so serenely and cheerfully accepting their pains. Why? Jesus had given them an amazing personal peace that their neighbors just did not have. They could handle the loss of their property, their safety, their comfort, their health, and their security. And they could even handle the loss of their own lives. Because Jesus didn't preserve his life. He gave it away. He offered it up. And the early church didn't preserve their lives. They offered them up. They saw the sick, the women, the children, and the poor, and they drew them in. And that radically changed society. So the question is, church, in a culture where some of the biggest idols in our land are self-preservation, comfort, and security, do we see our king pouring his life out for us? Do we see him emptying himself? And does that cause us to conform to the image of Christ and empty ourselves out for the people around us? We may not be surrounded with the same levels of poverty and sickness that the early church were, but we are still surrounded by lost, hell-bound people who badly need the church to be Christ-like and pour out their lives that others might find life in him. So we now come to the last two questions. Pilate asks the crowd, what do I do with the King of the Jews? And the answer is basically substitution. You've got a guy here who's guilty. He's a murderer. This is Barabbas. And you've got here Jesus. And the Pilate asks the crowd, what has this guy done? And they ignore him and they cry out, crucify him! They don't answer the question. It's almost like they're saying, we know he's innocent, but kill him anyway. Switch them. Put the innocent where the guilty should be. And put the guilty where the innocent should be. Take the innocent one and punish him. Take the guilty one and treat him as though he's innocent. It's substitution. Jesus took our sins, our evil, and our filth upon himself and was treated the way that we fully deserve to be treated. He died that we might live. He was bound that we might be set free. And this is also something that the early church practiced, and this is challenging. We know nothing of the suffering of the early church. And that's not our fault, because we don't live in a climate where there's as much persecution. But it's good to read this, because it stirs us. So this is quoting from the same book by Stark. During the plagues, many Christians, in nursing and caring for their neighbours, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. Christians looked at their neighbours and thought, if I take care of my neighbour might live, but I might die if I get infected. I might die that my neighbour might live. And then the light bulb goes on, hang on a sec. That's exactly what Jesus did for us. And that compels us to do that for others. At the centre of Christian understanding is a man who lost his power. He transferred our sickness, our death and evil onto himself. And the only way that I can help the poor is to become... the only way I can help the poor to become rich is if I become poor. The only way I can help the sick to become well is if I become sick. The only way I see the dead come to life is if I die. And God may call some of us to literally offer up our lives, but it's the metaphor that's important. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to minister to a dying world? Because it's going to take some serious dying to self if we are going to reach this lost world. So Jesus uses us. He does. But if we don't bother responding to that call, he will use someone else, because he is unstoppable. Pilate has Jesus here and Barabbas here. He's got two revolutionaries. And you know that Pilate is so nice that he's going to release one of them to the crowd. He's a very nice man. Barabbas is a murderer. He's been burning down the system. Do you want him? Jesus has claimed he's the Son of God. I can't find any fault in him. But because of him, some blind people see, some deaf people hear, the dead are raised, and he fed a few thousand people. Shall I release him? And with one voice they cry out, give us Barabbas! Why? If you let Barabbas go, you can always stop him. He's just a revolutionary. The worst he can do is he can draw a load of his dudes around him, his fighters, and he can start a riot. But you can rock up with your tanks, send in the SAS, take him out, drop a bomb on his head, or shoot him whilst he's asleep and kill him, and he's gone. It's not hard to deal with. But how do you stop Jesus? When they buried him, they probably thought, that's one social radical that we've dealt with. Gone. Sorted. And 3 days later, Jesus got up out of the grave. He's overthrown death. That's exciting, you know. And he's called the second Adam because he won back what the first Adam lost. When the authorities put him on the cross, they just thought they were executing him. They didn't realize that it was the will of God to crush him. Sounds heavy, but it's biblical. It was the will of God that the wrath of God that we justly deserved would be poured out on him. And just as God had Jesus and Barabbas substituted, God has had Jesus and the human race substituted. And every person that has ever lived has fallen short of the glory of God and deserves to spend eternity in the lake of fire. And that is perfect justice. I've said this before, one of the biggest lies in our culture is everyone thinks that we're good. You do street evangelism, you go up to someone on the street and you say, are you a good person? Yes. Heaven or hell, where are you going? Heaven, because I'm good. It's a lie. The truth is that every single person has fallen short of the glory of God. And we need to get that into our hearts, because if we realize that, salvation is so flipping sweet. Because it's like, oh my word, I don't deserve an ounce of this. This is so good. Taste of it. So the lake of fire is just justice. It's not harsh. But God is so rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love that he made a substitution. Peter says he himself bore our sins. And the only reason that you or I won't spend eternity in the lake of fire is because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. He is the only hope for humanity. And he calls us to believe on him and repent. And that means that we change. Every single system of man is doomed to failure. It's okay to be into politics. But the only thing that endures is his kingdom. And you will never truly be radical until you choose to radically follow him. He gave you everything, and he is waiting for you to give him everything. all of your desire, all your affections, all your emotions, all your time, your money and your zeal. And when he makes us new, he changes us. You know, Tony shared a word about striving. It can sound like it's a hard thing, a striving thing. But the thing is that because he's changed us, it becomes our natural disposition to want to desire him. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And if Christ is living in me, then he changes my desires. And my desire is to pursue him, is to be with him, is to cherish him, is to honor him, is to see his name lifted up and glorified. So when that happens in our lives, we realize that we've been set free. We're overwhelmed. And our natural desire is to be poured out for others just as he was poured out for us. And then you can go into an enslaved world that is filled with poverty, racism, hatred, and evil, and proclaim real liberation. The only true liberation. Sight to the blind, healing to the broken, and liberty to those that are bound. And you can tell that those that are bound mentally, spiritually, and emotionally that your liberator has come. Absolute freedom. You know, God has brought us into such a level of freedom that we can die. I remember Owen said that in MCF, and I didn't get it when I first heard him. He said, we're so free, we can die. And one day the light bulb just went on and I got it. It's like, my life's not my own. I've been bought with a price. And you know, and David says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. The sweetness of that salvation, the sheer beauty of knowing who he is, brings us into that place of freedom where it's like, I can give you everything. I can lay down my securities and my comforts and my pride and my fear of man. Because you've won my heart and I'm yours. And I'm going to be with you forever. God desires his church to be poured out for the lost and to be poured out for each other. Like Jesus, we have the privilege of dying to self that others might live. He gave you everything. And he's waiting for you to give him everything.